السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين، وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. Welcome to another lesson of Quranic progression. And inshallah ta'ala, today we begin with a new surah and a new chapter of the Quran, which is the 82nd chapter of the Quran, Suratul Infitar. So in last week's lesson, we concluded, alhamdulillah, the tafsir of Suratul Mutaffifin. And it's a fairly long surah, one of the longest surahs of the 30th juz. And it is a surah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about a number of important issues, and also spoke about a number of points regarding Yawm al-Qiyamah. The surah in Surah Al-Infitar or Surah Al-Mutaffifin, the final few verses that we covered last week or in last week's lesson, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then concluded the surah with speaking about the impact of the impact upon the disbelievers on Yawm Al-Qiyamah. How essentially the people on Yawm Al-Qiyamah, the disbelievers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will speak about them in terms of their lack of iman, how just as they used to ridicule and mock the believers in the dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the opposite will not take place on Yawm Al-Qiyamah. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أَجْرَمُوا كَانُوا مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يَضْحَكُونَ. The disbelievers used to make fun of the believers, they would ridicule and mock them. They were the ones who were busy, for example, winking at them, saying things which were demeaning and derogatory to them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَنْ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ. It will be the believers who will be reclining upon their couches and upon their thrones, looking at that looking at the disbelievers as they are being punished in the fire, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the one to speak about, or it will be the believers rather who will speak about that towards the disbelievers. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the end of that surah, "Thuwiba al-kuffaru ilma kanu yaf'alun," that the disbelievers have only been given and recompensed in the sense of that which they themselves earned. And so that is from the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Yawm al-Qiyamah, that Allah Azza wa Jal gives to the believers many forms, as we said, of relief and happiness and joy. And one of them is the sense of justice that the believers will find on Yawm al-Qiyamah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show to them that they were given that victory and not the disbelievers. So that's what we covered in the last lesson. Alhamdulillah, that brought us then to the end of Surah Al-Mutaffifin. So in today's lesson, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to begin with the tafsir of the 82nd chapter of the Quran, and that is Surah Al-Infitar. And Surah Al-Infitar, depending on how long this takes and how many weeks we take doing this, may well be the last surah that we do in the run-up to Ramadan, depending on also like what happens in terms of the scheduling. But this is a surah that consists of 19 verses, and as we usually do, we'll go through, inshallah ta'ala, some of the introductory issues regarding the surah, such as its names and its revelation and what have you, or place of revelation and what have you. The names of the surah that are mentioned within the books of tafsir and also in the books of qira'at and Quran, or sciences of Quran, are four names by which the surah is known. The first of those names is the name that is perhaps the most popular of those names, and it's the name by which we today know this surah also, Surah Al-Infitar. And Surah Al-Infitar is the popular name by which this surah is still known today. It's the one that you'll probably find most people referring it to, that you will find in the index of most of the Qur'ans that we have today. So Surah Al-Infitar is also one of the oldest names, and in fact it is perhaps what the majority of scholars refer to it. So if you go back, for example, to some of the early works of tafsir and hadith and the sciences of Quran, we find, for example, Ibn Qutaybah. As we mentioned, Ibn Qutaybah is a scholar who spoke about things such as the gharib of the Quran, the unfamiliar words of the Quran. He spoke about the language of the Quran, and certain aspects of the Arabic language in the Quran, he refers to the surah, Surah Al-Infitar, Al-Nasa'i. Al-Nasa'i in his Sunan Al-Kubra, because Al-Nasa'i has two Sunans, and one of them is called Al-Kubra and one of them is called the Sughra or the Mujtaba. That he also refers to it as Surah Al-Infitar. Al-Zajjaj, another one of the scholars of the Arabic language, and especially when it comes to the Quran, we've often referred to these scholars in our study of some of the words of the Arabic language as they appear in the Quran. He also refers to it as Surah Al-Infitar. Ibn Abi Hatim, who is one of the very early scholars who compiled the narrations of Tafsir around the time of Imam al-Tabari and that type of era, he is also one of those scholars, but he does very little, if any, commentary of his own. His book of Tafsir, I think we've covered before, mentioned at least in passing before, is a book of gathering narrations, right? And so as we mentioned when we're going through the Tafsir of al-Tabari, Ibn Abi Hatim and those scholars of that generation, even al-Tabari, what they wanted to do was to collate all of the different statements of Tafsir together within a single work, if you like, or in a single book. And so that's what Ibn Abi Hatim did, rahimahullah ta'ala. Ibn Abi Hatim was an amazing scholar of hadith, a major scholar of hadith. And he, his father was an imam in his own right, Abu Hatim al-Razi. And Abu Hatim al-Razi was considered to be from the contemporaries of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala. So we're speaking about that type of generation. And Abu Hatim was from the major imams of Islam. His son Ibn Abi Hatim is also a famous scholar of hadith, and he often speaks about it, what his father. So he has a book of Ilal, Ibn Abi Hatim. Ilal are the hidden defects in hadith, and often within his book he will refer to him asking questions to his father concerning some of the hidden defects of hadith. What does a hidden defect or Ilal in hadith mean? It means that if you were to look at a hadith, it looks like it's okay in terms of its, if it's in terms of its outer appearance. So the sanad, the chain of narration, or the chain of narrators rather, looks okay. What do the narrators seem like? They're trustworthy, reliable, precise, good memory narrators, no problems. And then when you look at the wording of the hadith, actual matn or the text of the hadith, that also looks okay at first glance. But there is a hidden defect in there, right? It's like someone going to a doctor, speaking to the doctor, and the doctor says, you look okay to me. But then when you go to the specialist, someone who knows, for example, that specific condition or that specific type of pain that you're dealing with, they realize that actually there is something is wrong. And there's a certain type of test that will confirm that. This is considered like ilul al-hadith. Ilul al-hadith is one of the most difficult, most advanced, most sophisticated sciences of hadith. And it is from the miracles of this religion. It's one of those sciences that shows that Allah Azza wa Jalla has preserved the religion, preserved the sunnah of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that's because when it comes to ilul al-hadith, the scholars who are experts in this field are people who are geniuses. Because the only way that you can know that there is a hidden defect in hadith is because that person who is a scholar in hadith, that is a specialist in this, is like a hafidh. They've memorized the sunnah. They know thousands upon thousands of narrations. And so they will look at that chain and they will say, everyone else that narrated this hadith did it some other way. This person here, that's a problem in the way that he narrated this hadith. And so they're going to pick up on that narrator, or they're going to pick up on a certain wording that is found there. Everyone else said it in one way, this person is saying it in a different way. There's a certain issue there, and they're going to look into that. And they're going to look at it. And normally it's very like small stuff. It is very precise issues, such as a certain type of wording or a certain issue that people thought was okay, but actually in this wording there's a problem there, or in that narrator, in that chain, this hadith isn't known for that particular narrator, it seems to have been a mistake. So there are examples of this, but we don't have the time, and it's not really our field or our topic of discussion here either. But the point that I was making was Ibn Abi Hatim, his father, Abu Hatim, was one of the imams of this science. And so Ibn Abi Hatim, as the scholars of that generation did, they're just compiling and gathering. And so he has a book of Ilal from his father. He often quotes from his father and from another scholar of that region known as Abu Zur'a al-Razi and Imam Ahmad and many of the famous imams of hadith when it comes to Ilal. And these books of Ilal, we have a number of them, like Ad-Darqutni's and At-Tirmidhi's and Ibn Abi Hatim's and Ali ibn Madini and a number of the imams of that generation, alayhim rahmatullah. Ibn Abi Hatim then also gathered and collated many hadith or many narrations when it came to tafsir. And so his collection of tafsir differs from At-Tabari's, or the similarity between them is that they are both gatherings of narrations. The difference between the two is Ibn Abi Hatim rarely, if ever, commentates himself. He doesn't say anything, doesn't really give his own position, doesn't really reconcile or say that one is stronger than the other. But Ibn al-Tabari, as we know, often does. He will commentate and he will give to us his positions and he will tell us what he thinks is a stronger position or a weaker position thereof. So Ibn Abi Hatim also refers to this surah as Surah Al-Infitar. Abu Amr al-Dani, someone who we've mentioned now a number of times, that famous imam of Qur'an and Ulum al-Qur'an and Qira'at, one of the greatest imams of the Qira'at, rahimahullah ta'ala, and all of the sciences, especially of recitation. As we did a special, I think it was last year, where we did a special on things like the Qur'anic script and the diacritical markings and Adul Ay, the numbering of verses according to the different masahif and those types of issues, tajweed and qira'at. Ad-Dani is considered to be one of the greatest imams within that whole field of sciences to do with Qur'anic recitation. So he also calls it Surah Al-Infitar. And then we have a number of the imams and scholars of tafsir, such as Al-Baghawi and Ibn Atiyah and Ibn Kathir and Ash-Shawkani and others, alayhim rahmatullah, all of them refer to this surah, Surah Al-Infitar. And that is why Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah ta'ala, as we said, Ibn Ashur is a scholar who, from the scholars of hadith, one of the unique points of Ibn Ashur's tafsir is that he focuses on this concept or this particular element of the names of the surahs that you find as you find them within the different books of tafsir and hadith and so on. And so he says, Summiyat hadhi surah, Surah Al-Infitar, fil masahifi wa mu'azam al-tafasir. He said this surah has been called Surah Al-Infitar in the old masahif, the old Quran copies that we have, and in the vast majority of tafasir. And as we said, when he says masahif or the Qurans, what we mean is the old manuscripts. So before, we had all of these printing presses and these Qurans that are now, you know, widely disseminated across the world. We have old manuscripts that you will still find within certain places. Those old manuscripts, they would name the surahs either in the index or sometimes within the actual pages itself, although that is, I think, less so than the index. And so he says, in the vast majority of all of these, you will find that this surah is called Suratul Infitar. The second name by which this surah is also known then is, as we've now come to expect and we have now become accustomed to, it is the first verse of the surah, the entire first verse of the surah. So Surat Idha Sama'un Fatarat. And as we mentioned, some scholars consider this to be a name. Others say that it is more likely or akin to a description. So it's not really a name, but it's just a description. It's like saying, the surah, almost as if you were saying the surah that begins with إِذَا السَّمَاءُ فَطَرَتْ. The surah that begins with وَالسَّمَاءِ ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ. The surah that begins with إِذَا زُلْزِلَتِ الْأَرْضُ زِلْزَالَهَا, and so on and so forth. It is one of the ways that the Arabs would refer to something. However, you will often find people say that it's known by a number of names. An interesting point, therefore, is if you were to look at, for example, some books like Al-Itqan of Suyuti. Al-Itqan of Suyuti, rahimahullah, Al-Hafidh al-Suyuti has a book on Ulum al-Quran, the Quranic sciences, which is called Al-Itqan fi Ulum al-Quran. Al-Itqan is probably one of the most comprehensive and, you know, probably the one reference that most people will go back to in the sciences of the Quran. As-Suyuti also has a section in his book, a whole chapter dedicated to the names of the surahs. And what's interesting is that often As-Suyuti will say, or he's speaking particularly about those surahs that are known by multiple names. And then he will come across a surah and he will say, and this surah only is known by this one name. Like for example, Al-Infitar. He says Surah Al-Infitar is only known by that name, Al-Infitar. Even though, as we will see, there are actually four names by which it is known. But it's as if As-Suyuti didn't consider these all to be names, but rather descriptions. And that's what we mean by some scholars, when I say that some scholars call them descriptions as opposed to names. Because if they're descriptions, then the name is one, and that is Al-Infitar. What is everything else? They are just descriptions of the surah. As opposed to other surahs where it is known by more than one name. Like for example, Surah Al-Isra, which is also known as Bani Israel. And so those are two names by which the surah is known. However, in this surah, that's where you will find this. And so that's an important point to remember, that some scholars make a distinction. And so some people will say, as Ibn Ashur himself mentions, that it's known by four names or it's known by multiple names, but As-Suyuti only considered it to have a single name. And I think that the difference between those two approaches is how we define what is the name of the surah. So some scholars consider every variation to be a name, And other scholars, including some of our teachers, they used to say, no, that's like not a good definition, because those scholars most likely meant the surah that begins with, rather than it is the name of the surah. And so sometimes, therefore, there's probably a way to reconcile between the two, and Allah knows best. But anyway, when it comes to this surah, then As-Suyuti did say that in Al-Itqan, he said that it's not from the surahs that has multiple names. So he just refers to it as Al-Infitar. But if you were to look, for example, amongst other scholars, no, they would say that it has multiple names. So that second name or description, you know, however you want to call it now, is the first verse, إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ. And this is known by Abdul Razzaq in his tafsir. Abdul Razzaq again is from the early scholars of tafsir, even before Ibn Abi Hatim and al-Tabari. And he also did something similar where he just collated narrations of tafsir together, just narrations of tafsir. And he was also an imam of hadith. And that's also a very interesting thing that you will find amongst that generation of tafsir scholars, that they were often imams of hadith also. So Abdul Razzaq and Ibn Abi Hatim and al-Tabari, all of these are imams of hadith. Al-Tabari had his own collection of hadith. He actually had it, but he died before he could complete it. And it was extremely detailed. And it is, and we mentioned this when we spoke about his biography, rahimahullah ta'ala, in the special that we did on his life and his tafsir. Al-Tabari was actually working in collating a massive compilation of hadith, but he died without having done much of it, rahimahullah ta'ala. And I think it's still something which you can actually find. The portion that he did, I think, has been published and is available. So you will often find that these scholars of tafsir were actually imams of hadith also. And that's because they're busy with narrations. Their focus is narrations. And so therefore, whether it's narrations of a hadith or narrations of tafsir, it's often the same chain and the same imams and the same scholars that will take you back to that. So Abdul Razzaq is from the imams, from the contemporaries of Imam Ahmad, and from his teachers also, from the scholars of Yemen. And he's the one that Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, traveled to he went to Iraq all the way to, via Mecca and Hajj, he went to Yemen in order to study from him. But Abdul Razzaq also became weak in his memory as he became older. And so therefore, some of the scholars, those who met him later on, said that he had weakness in his narrations. But anyway, he is still known as an imam. And he has not only this tafsir, but as I said, he also has a collection of narrations generally. And that is called the Musannaf. The Musannaf of Abdul Razzaq is one of the biggest collections of narrations. And narrations, when we say athar or narrations, we don't just mean hadith, because we have books of hadith like al-Bukhari and Muslim and so on, and then we have books of athar and narrations, which means not only do they contain hadith, but also the statements of the companions and the tabi'een, and sometimes even the generation below them. And so those books are called the books of narrations, and that's because they placed a great deal of emphasis in terms of how to bring all of these hadith, all of these narrations of the companions also to us. So he's one of those scholars. Another one who's also from that generation is Abdullah ibn Mubarak, rahimahullah ta'ala, also has one of the earliest works that was written anything to do with the Quran. Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala, Al-Tabari, Al-Hakim in his Mustadrak, all of these are imams of hadith, all of these are imams of tafsir. And so they all refer to it as Surah Idha Sama' Unfatarat. Surah Idha Sama' Unfatarat. And that's why Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah ta'ala, said, and it was known, this surah, in some of the tafasir, as Surah Idha Sama' Unfatarat, wa bihadha lism anwanaha al-Bukhari fi kitab al-tafsir min sahihih. And this was also the name by which it was referred to by al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his book of tafsir, in Sahih al-Bukhari, in his chapter of tafsir. So that is the second name by which this is known. So the first one is al-Infitar, the second one is the first verse, Idha Sama' Unfatarat. The third name by which this surah is known, as mentioned also by some scholars, is Surah Infatarat. Suratun Fatarat. So just the last word of the first verse. Suratun Fatarat. And that is mentioned by Al-Sakhawi and Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, rahimahullahu ta'ala. But I didn't find anyone from the very early scholars of tafsir that referred to it in that way. So I didn't find anyone from the generation of al-Tabari or al-Bukhari or those like very early scholars of hadith and tafsir. I didn't find anyone that came with that name. And again, so therefore it's possible that it's just a, you know, it's ikhtisar, it's just summarizing and cutting short the whole verse and just giving, you know, just the one word. Like we said, for example, before, when some people say Suratu Idha Zulzilat al-Ardu Zilzalaha, and others would say Suratu Idha Zulzilat, right? They would just cut it short. So again, it's just another type of description. But here, obviously, they can't just cut it short to the beginning, Idha Sama', because there's a number of surahs that begin with the Idha word. And even Idha Sama', Idha Sama'un Shaqqat, and then Idha Sama'un Fatarat, and then not only that, but was Sama'i Dhatil Buruj. Like, these are all very similar, some with the waw, some with the idha, and so they're very similar. And so therefore, in order to avoid any type of confusion that may have come about, they use the end word to make a summary of it. And that seems to be what is taking place there, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But anyway, Ibn Ashur again, rahimahullah ta'ala, said, وَسُمِّيَتْ فِي قَلِيلٍ مِنَ التَّفَاسِيرِ سُورَةٌ فَطَرَةٌ. And it is called in a few tafasir, in few books of tafsir, as Suratun Fatar. So that would be the third name by which it is known. The fourth name by which it is known then is Suratul Munfatirah. Suratul Munfatirah. And the only person that I saw that came with this, or that I could find anyway in my quick research, was Ibn Ashur rahimahullah ta'ala himself. That he said, وَقِيلَ تُسَمَّى Suratul Munfatirah. It is said that it is also known by the name of Suratul Munfatira. And Munfatira is very similar to the meaning of Infatarat. And it's also taken from, I think, the verse of the Quran, which isn't in this surah, but it's elsewhere, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, As-sama'u munfatirun bih, in Suratul Muzzammil. Kana wa'aduhu maf'ula. As-sama'u munfatirun bih. And so he says that it is also known as Suratul Munfatira. Where Ibn Ashur rahimahullah ta'ala found this, I don't know, Allahu A'lam. But it's possible that he came across some old manuscript, some old mushaf, some old book in the sciences of Quran or something like this, and he found it there. And that's why I said Ibn Ashur is very good at finding these names. He seems to have done a great deal of work and looked at this, because sometimes we have names of the surahs that are popular amongst a certain group of Qurra, or just the Qurra, just the people who are experts in Quranic recitation. That's what we mean by Quran. We don't just mean anyone that recites the Quran. We mean the scholars of Quran and Qira'at, people who are specialists in recitation, in tajweed, in Qira'at. So there are certain names of surahs that you will find that are common amongst them, but not necessarily, you know, elsewhere. And also sometimes just groups of them. So maybe this was common amongst the Maghariba, right? Because we have the Mashariqa and the Maghariba. We have the Eastern scholars and the Western scholars. So the Western scholars are Ibn Ashur, where he comes from, Tunisia, Morocco. In the olden days, it would have been Andalus. So you have Ad-Dani and Ibn Ash-Shatibi and all of these imams that come from that whole region. They are from the Western scholars. And then you have the Eastern scholars, which is Egypt and Asham, and, you know, obviously Hijaz and all of that area also. And so sometimes you find that a name is very popular. So I found, for example, in Surah Al-Isra, I found, and I don't know if this is true, but I found, for example, like in all cases, but what I found is in the Indian subcontinent, they often refer to this surah, Surah Bani Israel. I saw in a number of mushafs and Qurans that that's what this surah is called. Like, for example, Surah Ghafir also, known as Surah Mu'min, or Surah Fussilat, known as Surah Hamim al-Sajda. So I found in a number of mushafs that were not printed, like the very common prints now, but the ones that I found that some people were using in places like India and Pakistan, and I think also, if I'm not mistaken, further east also in Indonesia, Malaysia, that region of the world, that the popular name of the surah isn't the one that we would probably refer to as. So we would call it Surah Isra, they call it Bani Israel, we call it Ghafir, they call it Mu'min, we call it Fussilat, they call it Hamim al-Sajda. And inshallah, when we come to those surahs, we will speak about those names in more detail. So it's possible that Ibn Ashur also found something, rahimahullah ta'ala, which is specific to his region or to the scholars of that region, or he heard that this is one of the names that they referred to this surah as. That's very possible. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But anyway, these are the four names then by which this surah is known. And that is, again, just to summarize, Al-Infitar, which is the most common. Surah Idha Sama'an Fatarat, which is also mentioned by a number of scholars such as Al-Bukhari and Al-Tabari, and Abdul Razzaq and Hakim and others. Number three, in Fatarat, which is mentioned by Ibn Hajar and As-Sakhawi. And number four, Al-Munfatira, which was referred to by Ibn Ashur rahimahullah ta'ala also. So those are the four names by which this surah is known. The second issue then is the revelation or the place of revelation of this surah, its timing and so on. Is it a Makki or a Madani surah? And this surah is a Makki surah according to the vast majority of the scholars of Islam. In fact, it seems to be pretty much by ijma', and from those scholars who said by agreement or consensus that it is a Makki surah is, for example, Ibn Atiyah and Ibn al-Jawzi and al-Shawkani rahimahumullah ta'ala. And again, what we mean by Makki, for those of you that haven't like joined before or are new to QP and to Quranic studies, the strongest definition of Makki and Madani is that which was pre-Hijrah and post-Hijrah. So anything revealed before the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Medina, irrespective of place, is called a Makki surah. So even if it wasn't revealed in Mecca, it's still a Makki surah because it's pre-Hijrah. And anything revealed after the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Medina is Madani. Even if it was revealed in Mecca, even if it was revealed outside of Medina, it is still considered to be Madani. And that's what Ibn Ashur rahimahullah ta'ala said concerning this surah, وَهِيَ مَكِّيَّةٌ بِالِاتِّفَاقِ. It is by consensus a Makki surah. And then we have other scholars that didn't say that it was by consensus, but they mentioned that it is a Makki surah. And this is also, by the way, attributed to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, as mentioned by Ibn Mardawayh and others, that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, it is reported that he said, نَزَلَتْ إِذَا السَّمَاءٌ فَطَرَتْ بِمَكَّةِ, that this surah, إِذَا السَّمَاءٌ فَطَرَتْ, was revealed in Mecca. And that's also Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, therefore referring to the surah by the opening verse, by verse number one. And as I said, that's very common. Like anyone that's read the old books of tafsir and the early works of hadith knows that this is a very common way of scholars to refer to a surah. And that's like, I think we mentioned this before, but there's an interesting discussion that some scholars have as to whether the names of the surahs are tawqifi. Were they told to us by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or is it ijtihadi? Is it just by scholarly deduction and reasoning? And some scholars say that it is tawqifi, that it's something which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave to us. It's not up to anyone just to make up a name of the surah. The companions didn't come up with it themselves, the tabi'een. It was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of the reasons they use for that is by saying, for example, that you have a surah that's named after prophets, and then there's a gap, which is, for example, like, I don't know, Yunus and Hud and Yusuf, and then it's Ar-Ra'd, and then you come to Ibrahim. However, I think that that's not a very strong position. And what that shows more than this issue of the names of the surahs is that the ordering of the surahs is tawqifi. Because had they not been tawqifi, then all of the surahs that have stories of prophets would have been put together. Makes more sense from a logical perspective. However, the fact that they are not together shows that the ordering of the surahs is tawqifi, but not necessarily the names. And I say not the names because it's very common amongst the companions that they would refer to surahs by their opening verses or part of the verses, as we've mentioned before, the opening words of the first verse. Very common, like Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma does here. Very common also amongst the tabi'een and the early scholars of tafsir. How many times have we mentioned now that al-Tabari and al-Bukhari and, you know, al-Nasa'i and al-Tirmidhi and all of these imams and Ibn Abi Hatim and Abdul Razzaq and a number of them, like how many times now in our tafsir have we said that they refer to the surah by its opening verse or a part of the opening verse? And so if they had tawqifi names, meaning names that were given to the surahs by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then those surahs would have been, those names would have been known and only referred to. Those surahs would have only been referred to by those names. However, what seems to be likely, therefore, and Allah knows best, is that there are certain names that the Prophet ﷺ gave to them explicit names, and that's why those are the names that stuck and are most common, and those are the ones that everyone uses, and so on and so forth. So, for example, Al-Fatiha, and Al-Baqarah, and Al-Imran, and Al-Kahf, and other surahs. Like, these are surahs that the Prophet ﷺ named himself, Al-Ikhlas, and so on. Why? Because we have a number of hadith in which he does so, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, other surahs he didn't. They're not mentioned necessarily in fada'il and so on and so forth, in virtues and what have you. And so therefore, we don't have explicit names for them. And so the companions would often refer to a surah that was known in the sunnah to be given a certain name. They would refer to it with the same name, like Al-Baqarah and Ali Imran. Whereas other surahs that weren't known by that name, then they would often use, as Ibn Abbas does here, the opening verse. So anyway, other scholars said that this surah is Makki, without saying necessarily that it's by agreement or consensus. And from them is Ibn Hazm and Al-Dani and Al-Baghawi and Ibn Kathir and Al-Suyuti. And as we said, this is what is referred to, what is narrated from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma also. What's interesting though also is that there, it is also said by Al-Baghawi. Al-Baghawi says that it is Makki, and I believe in one place he also refers to it as being a Madani surah. He says that it is a Madani surah. Now, whether he means in entirety or some verses, whether it was a mistake where he said Makki and then it's just a slip of the pen, which is possible, Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best. But he was the only scholar that I found that refers to this surah as being Madani. And I don't think he attributed that to anyone either. He didn't say Qatada, one of the early scholars said that it was Madani. It seems to have come from him. And so it's possible that was an error on his part. As would happen if you're writing the whole tafsir of the Quran, there's going to be points where your concentration slips, or your hand slips and your penship, and you write something, maybe he was thinking of the next surah, was referring to something else, and he just starts to write Madani instead of Makki. Allahu A'lam, I don't know. But it was slightly strange that he would be the only one that would say that, when all of the other scholars, pretty much everyone else, agrees that it is a Makki surah. It's also mentioned, this surah, in a number of narrations in the Sunnah. From them is the narration mentioned by An-Nasa'i. And as I said, An-Nasa'i has, as we know, a major collection of hadith. One of the six collections of hadith is the Sunan of An-Nasa'i. But what An-Nasa'i did is he has a major collection of hadith that's called the Sunan al-Kubra, the major Sunan. And it consists of like thousands and thousands of hadith. And then what he did from that is that he extracted from his Kubra, the major Sunan, like 4,000 or 5,000 hadith, and he made them into what today we call his Sunan. Sunan al-Nasa'i, when we refer to it, we're actually referring to what others would refer to as Sunan al-Sughra or al-Mujtaba, the chosen Sunan or the small Sunan, meaning that it's smaller than the major compilation. So that's what he did. He just chose and picked those hadith together. So some narrations people attribute to An-Nasa'i, but actually what they mean by that is that An-Nasa'i al-Kubra. So if you were to go back to An-Nasa'i Sunan, the one that's very, popularly known and commonly available to us, you wouldn't find that Sunan. You wouldn't find that hadith or that narration in his Sunan. So what they actually refer to is al-Kubra, his major collection of the Sunan, his major Sunan that he compiled also. And that's something which you should bear in mind, because sometimes you'll come across some of these narrations and you'll search them and you won't find them because they refer to something else. He has a particular wording of a hadith, I think, that we've mentioned now a number of times. And that is the hadith of Jabir radiallahu an, Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu an, about the narration and the incident of Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu an, the famous companion from the reciters of the Quran, who would pray with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would pray with him the Isha prayer, and then he would go back to his own people later on, who lived in Quba, because the people of his tribe, which is Banu Salimah, and the other tribes that were close by and lived in that area, they used to live by Masjid Quba, and that was their masjid. Mu'adh would pray with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then radiallahu anhu, he would go back and he would lead the people of his area of Masjid Quba. And that's one of the evidences, on a side point for those scholars who say that it's permissible to differ in terms of intention with the imam. So the imam has the intention of reading the nafil prayer and you have the intention of reading the fard, the obligatory prayer, because Mu'adh's already prayed Isha, doesn't need to pray again. So if he's leading, he's not leading with the intention of praying Isha anymore, because he prayed his Isha with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now he's leading with the intention of it's just a sunnah prayer that I'm praying, four rak'ah sunnah, nafil. But the people behind him were the people of Masjid Quba. They didn't pray Isha yet. So they're praying with the intention of it being an obligatory prayer. And that shows that it's permissible. And vice versa also. So for example, just say, I don't know, someone came in Taraweeh. In Ramadan, they missed Isha. They were late. And they got to the masjid and the imams started his first raka'ah of Taraweeh. They joined with the intention of praying Isha. He's going to pray two raka'ahs, Taraweeh. And you're going to pray four for Isha. When he sits down and he makes the salam, just like if you were late to the prayer, you would just stand up and complete your other two. And so you have differing intentions. Once again, he's praying a nafil prayer, the Taraweeh prayer, which is a sunnah prayer. And you have the intention behind him this time of praying a fard prayer, right? And you know, likewise, it could be the opposite, that the imam is praying the fard prayer and you're just praying behind him. You already prayed the fard prayer, but you're just praying with him the sunnah prayer. And that's also permissible because the Prophet ﷺ once saw a man coming late to the masjid and everyone had finished praying. And so the man came late. He was going to pray by himself. So the Prophet said, ﷺ, من يتصدق, who will be charitable towards him? And so this man went and he prayed with him. But anyway, so this famous hadith of Mu'adh radiallahu anhu that he would go and he would lead. And obviously the narration speaks about how he would prolong the prayer. And in some wordings you will find that it said that he recited Suratul Baqarah, or he began Suratul Baqarah, or he began one of the longest surahs of the Quran. So there was a man behind him who had to wake up early, had spent the whole day working, had to wake up early to go back to work, and he was a laborer and he was tired. And he realized that this prayer was going to be extremely long because the companions used to pray lengthy prayers anyway. And that was normal. But now Mu'adh is going to make it extremely long. So he just broke his prayer, went, prayed by himself in the corner and left. After the salah, they told Mu'adh what he had done. And Mu'adh said, this man has the traits of the munafiqeen, the hypocrites. That's a sign of hypocrisy, what he did. That's what the hypocrites do. And so the man who had done this heard what Mu'adh said about him. So he went the following day to the Prophet ﷺ and he informed him. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw Mu'adh, he said to him, أَفَتَّانٌ يَا مُعَاذ, are you a person who's going to be a fitna for people, O Mu'adh? And he said this a number of times. And then he said to him that if you're going to pray or lead the prayer, then realize that behind you is the one who's elderly, the one who's sick, the one who's weak, the one who's busy. And so you can't make the salah extremely long because you as the imam are in a full-time position. You're paid to lead the salah. This is your job. You have nowhere else to be. And you have to wait probably in the masjid for the next one anyway. But other people have to go. They have to get back to work. They have their children. They have their families waiting. They have other things that they have to be doing. So don't make it extremely long. And in that narration, as we mentioned before, the Prophet ﷺ then gives him examples of certain surahs to read. Like, for example, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا and سَبِّحِ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ الْأَعْلَى. And some, we mentioned a number of these before already. But in one particular wording, in the Sunan al-Kubra, the major Sunan of al-Nasa'i, the Prophet ﷺ mentions three surahs, one of them being سَبِّحِ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ الْأَعْلَى, the second one being وَالضُحَى, and the third one being this one, إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ. And the point of this, obviously, these are hadith, and that's why you see different wordings within them, but the meaning is all the same. The meanings are the same. Some of these wordings may have, you know, problems. And as far as I know, this particular wording of إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ is only found in this narration of An-Nasa'i in his Kubra. Even An-Nasa'i didn't extract this because he, in his smaller Sunan, he only chose what he considered to be the strongest hadith and the most pertinent hadith to put into the smaller collection of Sunan. That's why that's the one that's famous. The bigger one just has everything that he collected and collated. This particular wording, as far as I'm aware, and Allah knows best, is only found within that particular wording of Al-Kubra that mentions, in this particular incident, it mentions this surah as one of the examples, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. And so therefore, that's also mentioned within the sunnah. But the point of that being in the general principle is correct, and that is that the imam should choose these types of surahs, these length of surahs, when it comes to leading the Isha prayer. And that's because, as we know, a number of the companions mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ, his norm, like towards the end of his life, his norm became that if he was leading Maghrib prayer, he would read from the Qisarul Mufassal. And the Qisarul Mufassal are from Al-Duha to Nas. These are the types of surahs that he's reading in terms of length. And if he was going to be the Isha prayer, then it will be the Awsatul Mufassal, the middle Mufassal surahs. And the Mufassal, by the way, means, as we've mentioned before, the Quran amongst the time of the companions and so on, it was split into this way. They didn't have 30 juz like we do. That's not, that was done later on in the time of the Tabi'een. The companions, they had a different way. The way that they did it is that they had their own way of segmenting the Quran. One of those things was called Mufassal, one of those segments. And Mufassal means that it has many fawasil. Fawasil means many start and stops, meaning beginnings of surahs, because after the 25th, 26th juz, the surahs are very small. So there's many fawasil, meaning Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Bismillah, that's called a fasila. Bismillah, 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 because every time a new surah starts, it starts with Bismillah. And obviously as you get to the end of the Quran in the 30th juz, that is very rapid, very common. All of these surahs, therefore, from Qaf or from Hujurat, according to this, because the scholars differed over this in terms of which one is the first, is it Qaf or is it Hujurat, which is the first of the Mufassal, all of these are called Mufassal, from Qaf, Hujurat, or Hujurat, all the way to Nas. The middle Mufassal are from Amma Yatasa'aloon up until the end of Walayli the Yaqsha, and then Wadduha, as we said, to Nas, are the smaller Mufassal. And therefore the bigger Mufassal, Kibarul Mufassal, or the longer Mufassal, are from Hujurat or Qaf, because some scholars said it begins with Hujurat, some said it begins with Qaf, and that's a difference of opinion. That has a number of implications in fiqh, but that's not our discussion here. All the way until Ammat Sa'alun. So from Qaf Hujurat, which is towards the end now of the 26th juz, and all of the 27th, all of the 28th, all of the 29th, these are the long Mufassal. And those are the length of surahs that the Prophet ﷺ will read or recite in the Salatul Fajr. So you're looking about 3 pages, 2 pages, 1 page, some of them. That's the type of length of surah the Prophet ﷺ is using in his Salatul Fajr. For Isha, from Amma Yatasa'aloon until Walayli Dha Yaghsha. So a page and a half sometimes, 3/4 of a page, down towards around just over half a page. And then for Maghrib, Wadduha until Nas. Most of them are half a page or slightly over, and obviously much less also. And so that's the norm. That's how they would normally calculate the Salah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So these hadith that you see here with these different wordings, even though there may be some problems in some of those examples or wordings that are given because of the examples of the surahs that are being used, the general principle is the same, because those are the lengths of surahs. And so it's possible that the narrator wasn't being literal, but he was speaking about it in terms of that general principle. So if it's a surah that falls between Ammat al-Sa'alun until Wadduha, then it falls within that general range of the middle Mufassal. And so it's possible that Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. This surah is also mentioned then in, and as we said, the hadith, the hadith of Mu'adh is in Bukhari and Muslim. So the hadith of Mu'adh radiyallahu anhu is actually in Bukhari and Muslim, but this particular wording is in An-Nasa'i's Sunan al-Kubra. It's also mentioned in the hadith of Ibn Umar radiyallahu anhuma, and this is reported as a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's also reported as a statement of Umar, and that's also very common, by the way, in the books of hadith, because sometimes the companions would mention something and they would say that we heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say this, and sometimes maybe they would just say it on a different occasion and people would think that it's their statement, because they didn't necessarily say, we heard the Prophet say, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So especially the Khulafa, and even some of the major companions later on became governors and leaders, and so they would often give sermons, because in those days, the Khalifa gives the khutbah, the governor of the province, he gives the khutbah, the general of the army is the one that's leading and giving the khutbah or leading the prayer. That was the norm, right? It's only obviously much, much later, even by hundreds of years, that it became the norm that actually the khatib isn't the khalifa, he's not the imam, he's not the, and in our time today, maybe some of them aren't even able to give the khutbah or lead the prayer. And so in the time of the companions, though, no, the Prophet led all the salahs, he gave all the khutbahs, he did all of the salawat, he did all of the sermons, Eid and Jumu'ah and Istisqa and everything else. And likewise, Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and others, radiyallahu anhum ajma'een. And so that's something which you'll also find. You'll find that sometimes the companion or the narrator says and refers it back to the Prophet ﷺ, and sometimes it's mentioned as the statement of a companion, and both are correct. So it's reported in this narration of Ibn Umar that the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, as we said, it's also mentioned as a statement of the father of Ibn Umar, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu an, من سره أن ينظر إلى القيامة رأي عين فليقرأ إذا الشمس كورت وإذا السماء انفطرت وإذا السماء انشقت. Whoever would like to see the day of judgment as if they can see it, or whoever would like to know about the day of judgment as if they can see it before them with their own eyes, then let them read these three surahs. إذا الشمس كورت, إذا السماء انفطرت, and إذا السماء انشقت. And obviously, Surah Al-Inshiqaq, the Saman Shaqqat, we did towards the end of our last year QP. That was the surah that we concluded our last academic year with. And then, obviously, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to begin Surah Al-Infitar today. And At-Takwir, Idha Shamsu Kuwirat, is the next one that is coming. And there are other surahs, by the way, that are similar to this. But these are the three that I've mentioned because they are short. And much of it speaks about Yawm al-Qiyamah. Much of it speaks about Yawm al-Qiyamah in either more detail or less detail. Or it focuses on certain aspects of the Day of Judgment. So one of the things that we'll notice about Surah Al-Infitar is that its description of Yawm al-Qiyamah, which is how the surah begins, is much shorter than the description that is given in the next surah that we're going to be covering, inshallah ta'ala, Surah Al-Takwir. The difference between the two is that At-Takwir, as some of the scholars said, that it seems that Allah knows best, that because At-Takwir goes into so much detail concerning Yawm al-Qiyamah and its signs and what will happen as the Day of Judgment strikes, that Al-Infitar was much less in order not to be repetitive. So not to repeat that which Allah Azza wa Jalla had already mentioned in Surah At-Takwir. And also because they focus also on certain different aspects, as we mentioned, when we spoke about Surah Al-Inshiqaq, that Allah Azza wa Jalla in Surah Al-Inshiqaq, He speaks about certain aspects of Yawm al-Qiyamah. So we mentioned that, for example, about the weight of that day and the giving of the accounts and the records of that day, and how the people will rejoice or not rejoice when they receive their accounting and their record on that day. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions like a number of those things as we said. So these surahs are known therefore for their vivid detail and explanation of Yawm al-Qiyamah. And there are other surahs also that do this. So for example, Surah al-Qiyamah itself, the one that's actually called al-Qiyamah, Surah al-Waqi'ah. Like there's a number of surahs that speak about this in some detail and aspects of it in some detail. Either the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah, so even for example Surah al-Naba, you know, in terms of the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah and so on, or Yawm al-Qiyamah itself, there are a number of surahs that do this. However, it seems that these surahs are referred to in the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because they are the shortest surahs that deal with this. Al-Waqi'ah is longer, and Amat al-Sa'alun is longer, and other surahs in the Quran that speak about this are also longer. These are from the smaller, shortest surahs, and with shorter verses, and obviously more, sometimes more rhythmic in the way that they are structured. And so it seems that Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best that those are, or that's one of the reasons as to why these surahs in particular are highlighted here. So إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْفَطَرَتْ and إِذَا السَّمَاءُ انْشَقَّتْ. And as we said, Al-Inshiqaq we've done, inshaAllah, Alhamdulillah, Al-Infitar, inshaAllah we will do now, and At-Takwir will be the next one, bi-idhnillah ta'ala, that we will come on to after this surah. And this surah consists of 19 verses. But I think, inshallah ta'ala, that we will leave the first verse and its tafsir now, inshallah, for the next lesson. And we'll conclude here for today. Barakallahu feekum. So if there's any questions, inshallah, we'll take that. Otherwise, we will conclude. Okay, if there's no questions, then inshallah ta'ala, we will, inshallah, next week begin with verse number 1 of Surah Al-Infitar. Barakallahu feekum. Sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.